I have been working through something of a series in looking at certain aspects of Christian doctrine. And some little time ago, we considered God's eternal purpose. And then we realized and became aware and studied that according to God's sovereign will, He made the earth and all that is in it. He made the universe, the cosmos. And the question might be, if He's made these things, what did He do then? We read back in Genesis chapter 2, previous to where we read this evening, in Genesis 2:2, that it tells us that after making all things in 6 days, then He rested on the seventh day. And what do these things mean? Well, as we take the Bible and we read through the Bible, we come to understand that God has not simply made creation and then left it to be, but He has been fully engaged in the workings of the universe ever since. This universe will not function without Him. That is what we find in the Bible, in contrast to the thinking of so many people who would not only deny the creation, but even if they accept that, many will neglect to take it through and to understand His intimate dealings with His creation. The Catechism tells us that this takes us into the second of the great ways in which God works out His eternal decrees, the first being His work of creation and the second His work of providence. And may we see something of what the Bible says about this evening, considering first of all providence more generally, but then also giving attention again a little relative to what the Bible deals with it, but a little at least giving attention to a specific point of providence, which is, and all of this being the outworking of God's purpose in the world that He has made. So the two parts that we would deal with this evening is providence more generally, His care and control of all His creatures, and then secondly, more specifically, one particular point concerning His covenant of life with man. So, dealing with God's providence, there is no other providence, but we'll remind us that that is God's providence. And first of all, His care and control of all creatures. It probably doesn't take a great deal to, when you speak of providence, to realize that it is a concept that must be related to providing. The words are of the same family. And providing certainly is a recurring biblical theme. God providing for His people. Perhaps the most obvious is when Abraham went under command to sacrifice Isaac, and he said to Isaac, who asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" He said, "The Lord will provide." And the Lord did provide. And so Abraham gave a name to that place, "The Lord provides," or Jehovah Jireh, as it's known in the old translation. God provides. That is who He is. And it takes us close to this idea of providence. But it is more than just the providing of daily bread. It's interesting that that is part of it. And as we are taught to pray in the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's a good reminder of this doctrine, that we depend on God even for our daily bread, something so elementary, if you like, so simple, that's in God's hands. But providence, the doctrine of providence, is something that takes account of all that God does in His caring for and His providing for and His governing of His creation. And this governing is in the sense of directing or steering. That's where the word comes from originally, is of the man at the tiller on a ship. He is steering, and God governs His creatures, controlling the way that creation unfolds. The Bible tells us that all of this is in God's hands. It's important to stress this because, well, there was certainly a period a little after the Reformation when men's thinking began to turn to what is called deism. That is stressing that there is a God, but no more than that. It was acknowledged that God did make the world and the universe, but then it was believed that he stepped back, having established it with its rules, its laws that kept it running. And that left the door wide open to many other ways of escaping the presence of God and the work of God in our lives today. But it is not biblical. Biblically, we see that God is very much involved in the continuation of the world, even apart from his direct interaction and invention with men, as that many of the Bible stories tell us. Quite apart from the specific encounters that men have with God, he is at work constantly, keeping all things together. We read in Matthew chapter 6, and part of Jesus' argument there concerning anxiety. And he said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Whether it be an insect or a seed that they need today, that is the feeding of the Father of those birds. In a similar vein, he had said a few chapters later in chapter 10, he said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" He's stressing how insignificant these little birds are. But he goes on to say, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. However insignificant they might be, like last evening, I have, some of you know, I have a series of cement slabs on the way to the study. And I came out of the study and it was wet, and I realized there were worms on that path after the thaw, if you like, after this winter that we've had. And those little worms, so easy to tread on, but they're in God's hands. Today, on one of those slabs, I passed by, and there was a little ant running across, the first of the season of the year. And that's in God's hands. Let me remind you of that. They're not significant to us, perhaps, but they are to God. Not one of them will fall apart from God's will. Well, we can go to such places as the Psalms. Psalm 145 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. All men, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." New Testament perhaps uses fewer pictures, but Hebrews puts it, he, that is Jesus in particular, the Son who has made all things by the word, that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. And that's without exception. Not just the ant, not just the believer, it's without exception. We read, and it is Jesus who tells us in Matthew 5, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Without exception, all are under God's care and provision. But when we recognize that, is there more to be said? After all, we often speak of God's greatness. We might speak of his great provision, that he does give things, but it's a reminder that he is good as well. An absolute ruler could well rule over chaos, but not our God. Isn't that one of the underlying principles of science, that there is order in our created environment that you can rely on, that there are patterns? There is a repeatability, you might say, to things. And that is because of God's sovereign rule and upholding. It's to remind us that his control of all things is holy and righteous and wise. He does these things for the right reasons. He brings about harmony. It's for the best possible outcome. Psalm 145 again, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Psalm 104, a few verses on from where we sang, O Lord, how manifold, many different shapes are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. God's wisdom to bring about the best possible outcome. And surely that best possible outcome is in the end his glory. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11. Isaiah 63. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. When we consider God's providence, it is good to understand, it is good to call these things to mind, to gather together the evidence that we have in Scripture. But isn't this also telling us that it should draw from us a renewed devotion? The great purpose of all that God is doing in creation is for his glory, as well as for his good, for the good of his people, as we often remember from Romans 8. But it should draw from us a renewed devotion. We are assured of the Lord's great and his good works. And that should lead us to a new way of thinking. In Ephesians 11, we read how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. But he has just told us that part of his work is to give an inheritance to his people. The great promises that he assures us, that he insists that he is working out as part of his whole will and purpose. It should bring about a new way of thinking, a new focus upon that inheritance, which is, after all, his own presence. A new way of thinking, too, as James opens it up. If the Lord has all things in his hands, it is right, as James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And not just a tack on at the end, but a genuine way of thinking that we are not just adding the words necessarily, but living the words, living according to these things. Take the context of that passage in Matthew chapter 6. I've picked a little bit out of it just to remind you about the way that the Heavenly Father cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and the grass of the field and so on. But look at the context that we have for that passage. Jesus uses those pictures to tell us not to worry. But he has also said, therefore don't worry about your life, in verse 25. Why is that? It's about the question of service. Who is it that you serve? And that, I want to go down to his conclusion. The way that he follows this through. Don't be anxious about those things. Even the Gentiles seek them. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Yes, ask for them, but don't be anxious for them. Don't worry about these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a new way of thinking. Because your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Therefore, set your objectives, seeking first his kingdom. It's because of that that he's begun it all by saying, no one can serve two masters. It's a new kingdom you must seek. You must be focused upon, attentive to. Very often we will read those verses and we'll take verse 24 on its own and then we'll take verse 25 and following as a separate section. But there in the middle is the word therefore. There's a connection between them. Not to worry is to set our attention upon God himself and his kingdom. Consider who it is who sustains you, who upholds you. Consider who it is who upholds the whole world, and let your service be to him. When Elijah had that competition on Mount Carmel, and the sacrifice to the Lord was burnt up so powerfully, it transformed the people for a time at least, brought the people to confess, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And that's what's called forth from us as well. Shouldn't need that great strike of fire upon a sacrifice on the mountain. Just look at the ant. Look at the bird of the field, of the air, and the flower of the field that calls you back to acknowledge him, to drive yourself to serve him. That would be the great objective of your life. We say all that. The only thing is that taking that on its own, it seems perhaps fine. Many folk will try to get their head around, here is God who is in such control, as these words show, all things invariably from beginning to end are in his hands. And yet, we have sin. We also read in the Bible that God is not the author of sin. How do we get our heads around this? Man is responsible for sin, yet you say that God is in control. And for this, let's turn to the second part that we must understand regarding providence and try and deal with this. It will have to be brief in this evening's setting. The second part, the specific act of God's providence towards man, is this covenant of life with man, as we call it. You might say that this is the particularly distinctive element that has been set in place from the beginning. In more or less every other respect, man lived on much the same providential basis as all the other creatures. God provides for us, as he does for them. As creatures, meaning not just the animals, but everything that he made in those 6 days of creation. The Catechism calls this a special act of providence which God exercised toward man. And the answer that they give is this: when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him on condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on penalty of death. You might recall, as we did read there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. It's interesting that's included in the command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. There was the call for perfect obedience. If not, there is the penalty of death. This is what God chose to put in place. That's his providence. It put in place a covenant. Covenant in the Bible is not just an agreement between equals. Perhaps there are similarities, but it's not such a thing. It is a provision by God towards man that includes promises, some of which are penalties. It includes as well what we call stipulations, or you might say requirements or conditions. You will live if you do not eat of this tree. Man, even then, before, when this covenant was put in place, man did not need to earn God's favor. He had it. But God chose to require obedience from man if he was to continue in that favor. And so there was this place, you might say, let's call it a test. His obedience was tested. Would man obey when God set this command? There were certainly more reasons to be obedient than disobedient. Man had more than enough already. He had every tree of the garden that he could freely eat. Only one was denied to him. Along with that denial, he also had the most severe penalty possible that was laid before him if he chose disobedience. And we also read, if you were to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just for a couple of words, so not tonight, but you can, not right at the minute, but you can note it down, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. Man was made with the ability not to sin at that point. What seems to be hard to understand is that man did sin, and the Bible says that God is in control of all his creatures' actions. In that case, the accusation, it is an accusation, is that the issue lies at God's door. It's here that men cry unfair. To some extent, this is one of those things when we can finally only say that we know two things that the Bible says to be true. We have two things. We know them to be true. We hold them as true. We must hold them by faith, even when we find them in our fallen nature, when we find them hard or impossible to, as it were, reconcile. The Bible does that. The Bible holds these two things without necessarily going all the way to connect them and reconcile them together. But I think perhaps a couple of examples that we find in the Bible show the way the Bible deals with them. There are people in the Bible who accept this to be so. There were the people, the crowds, who heard Peter preach in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, amongst other things, says this in verse 23. He says, "Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." It's the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God which delivered Jesus into their hands. "But you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." You've done it. It was God's purpose, his determined purpose, that delivered Jesus. "But you've done this." What did the men say? Did they say, "Well, if that's the case, if God has delivered him, then we can lay the blame at his feet"? At the end, the people who heard this said to Peter and those with him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their hearts were torn apart. They knew the responsibility was their own. And that's the transforming work that is required. Another example from the Bible is from the Last Supper. Jesus said, "Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The two things are side by side there. It was determined. This was very much part of God's great plan. This was very much of God's plan to bring about his glory. It was about his plan to bring the good towards those who love him, towards his people. "But even so, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The full responsibility belonged to Judas for that betrayal, for that sin. The Bible holds these things together. And the man who truly seeks after God will do the same. Will be grieved over his own sin. And will pray, "Lord, give me faith that I might understand." God and man are both engaged in these things. This can work positively as well. I'm just remembering as God spoke through Samuel to Saul, when Saul had been wandering away from God, amongst other things, God said to him, "Those who honor me, I will honor." It works positively, not just where there is sin, but God looks for us to honor him, and he will respond to that appropriately. That's one of the other remarkable things about it. Perhaps a little picture that might go a little bit of the way to help us to see something of this. I can think most readily of, say, a maths class. And there's a problem to solve. The teacher knows the answer. The teacher knows how to get to it, the different steps that need to be taken, the patterns, the procedure, and so on. And so the teacher guides the children through the steps and does so with suitable questions, a little nudge here, perhaps wording it differently to help the pupils to grasp the steps that are involved. Finally, the pupil reaches the end with an answer. Hopefully the answer is right. And if it's right, the pupil has a great sense of satisfaction. Now, if it's not maths that is your subject, take something else. It's the same idea. And it's a personal satisfaction. The child has gone through that solution process and has come with the answer and can take the mark and the recognition for that. But all the time, the teacher is at work guiding, we might say controlling, that process. If the child's solution was not a solution, well, that too would be something that belonged to the child. Perhaps that's a little way to help us to understand how God and man are both involved in these things. And the more I look at all of this, the way that men have so often reacted, and you will hear people reacting against this, I'm reminded of the way that you see people walking their dog. There was a gentleman was walking today, and it was so different. The dog was, you could see that they were of the same kind of character. It was placid. It was that they were happy in each other's company. But so often I've seen a young, vigorous dog, and they're on the lead, and the dog is leaning like that because he's almost desperate to break off from the lead. He's pulling away from his master. But yet the master is caring for that dog. And that's what man often does with respect to God. This God who cares for us in the finest detail, and yet all that men are wanting to do is to get away from him. One of the things that struck me as I was reading in Matthew chapter 6, if we were to see there how real Jesus is. These are not things of his own. Perhaps he was tempted towards them. But he knows that man is faced with trouble constantly. He knows that men worry. Instead of that, he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be pulling away from God all the time. It doesn't need to be like that. Walk with him in harmony and in peace. All that trouble and worry, instead of seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. Why don't we serve the one master, not trying to serve two? Serve the one and find that peace, the security, that harmony. That's to try and give us a little glimpse of the way the Bible does deal with these two things that many find hard to reconcile. I don't say that they're unimportant. I don't say that they're easy to resolve. But let's begin by acknowledging God as the one who does all things well, even this way that he has chosen to work things, to acknowledge that he is holy and wise in his power. And that would go a long way to settling heart and mind that this is the way that things are. To know that he knows the way things work, And with that, to confess there is no escaping that man has sinned. Man did not have any grounds to sin, yet he did so and continues to do so. Man must bear the fruit of that himself. And so to offer these few parts of the consideration of God's works of providence, generally, but also specifically, in setting this pattern for man and man's relationship to him. In closing, I want to note that the Catechism, that particular answer, and the passages that I've quoted to show and demonstrate these things, they don't specifically mention what we might call the final great providence, the escape route from that sin and its captivity. The Lord has also entirely sovereignly provided a new covenant of life in his Son Jesus Christ, the great provision. That's what the sacrifice of Isaac was pointing towards, and the provision of the sacrifice in Isaac's place. The great provider provides a substitute for sinners, his own Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in him, even though we are sinners, even though we are accountable for our own sins, yet we find that finest of God's grace and his care towards us. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. He does call us to exercise ourselves to come to him. We are to be engaged in that. It is not about just sitting back and letting God do it. He calls us to do that too, to honor him in this way. But as we do so, he will immediately, simultaneously we should say, that he will involve himself intimately in that as well. It's by his enabling, but it's by our responding, exercising ourselves. Jesus was the Son of God amongst men. The kingdom of God had come amongst men. We often think to that, how do we resolve some of these dilemmas? Remember that day in the synagogue where there was a man, we're told, with a withered hand. In other words, his hand, his arm was useless. He could do nothing with it. And Jesus had the audacity to say to him, stretch out your hand. He couldn't do it. Jesus said, do it, and he did it. The enabling of God's word, the engagement of God and his Spirit as man turns and responds to his word. And so I remind you that in all things, God is at work mightily in creation, and in moment by moment in that creation, in every part of it. And I would ask you to learn. May men learn from the mountains and the hills. And we read of them in Isaiah 55. The mountains and the hills, all things, the birds and the flowers of the field are under his care. And what's the response of the mountains and the hills? They shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. God is at work. These are in his hand and gift. And that means, it goes on to say, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And if the mountains and the hills have reason to do that, to give God a name that will last forever, how much more do we? For his providence, of our daily bread, of our forgiveness, and above all, of our salvation. May we come to him in faith and find the understanding of faith in such things. May the glory be his amongst us also this evening. Let us pray together.